I am unworthy to declare your truth. And so conscious, Lord, that we who preach your word so often are preaching way above our own heads, way above the faith that we have, and yet we're called not to preach ourselves in our weaknesses and frailties, but we're called to declare your truth. We need your help. Lord, none of us is worthy to be numbered here among your people, but how we thank you that you have chosen us to be among that band of people that will sing your praises forever and ever in eternity. But we need your help, Lord. I need your help to declare your truth. We all need your help to receive it with understanding and then to live in light of it and to please you with our lives. So help us. We pray confidently because we pray in the victorious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We've seen that the great theme of the Bible and the great goal of history may well be seen as the kingdom of God. God's rule over God's people in God's place. And you know, brothers and sisters, the history of the world is destined to come full circle with the end being better than the beginning. In the beginning, in the garden, God ruled as king, a gracious, kind rulership over our first parents, Adam and Eve. But as we know, Adam and the whole human race in Adam forfeited that gracious rule of God in favor of a cruel bondage to another master, or shall we say other masters, our own sinful nature and that fallen angel, the devil. But one day, God will gather all of his redeemed people around himself in a place the Bible calls a new heavens and a new earth, where we will worship and enjoy him and be under his gracious kingly rule forever and ever. But the path to that consummate kingship has already lasted thousands of years and has taken many twists and turns, but all of them under the superintending providence and direction of God. As you know, the Lord was pleased at a certain point in human history to raise up a man who would be the father of a chosen nation and then ultimately be the source of blessing to the entire world. That man was Abraham. From him came the nation of Israel, the only nation destined by God to be under the direct rule of God, the only theocracy that this world will ever see. And in his dealings with his Jewish people, God predicted that at some point they would have a human king. But that king was to be under Yahweh as king. But Israel preempted God and clamored for a king for the wrong reasons. They wanted to be like the nations. So the Lord, working through his prophet Samuel, accommodated to them, granted them their desire, and had a king anointed, the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. And we've tracked Saul's history in Israel. We saw how he started out well. He appeared to be a humble, self-effacing man. He was used of God at one point to deliver one of the cities of Israel from its oppressors, and he did that under the mighty influence of the Spirit of God who had come upon him. You see, although the nation was wrong in asking for a king for the reasons it did, God was going to work with them. And God was going to say, look, I will still bless you if your king and you as a people obey me. But after a good start, Saul plummeted quickly and fell out of favor with God. We have traced his sins in a couple of sermons, but we saw that Saul's foundational sin was he refused to obey the revealed will of God. Saul never had his sinful self-will broken so that he submitted to the word of God. His disobedience on two notable occasions led to his rejection by the Lord. Now, he continued as king. He even performed some good military exploits. But his spiritual condition deteriorated to the point where we might consider Saul one of the antichrists in history. In rage and anger, he killed 85 priests of the Lord that wore the linen ephod. And he pursued his anointed successor, David, with deadly intent. His life ends very tragically. even though he had banned mediums from the land, he so wants to talk to Samuel, who had died, that he goes to a medium to call up Samuel. And God sends Samuel, and Samuel prophesies his death in battle. Saul's life ends tragically. He is one of the four recorded suicides of the Bible as he falls upon his own sword. But in the first rejection of Saul for his disobedience, these words are given to him from the Lord through Samuel the prophet. 1 Samuel 13:14. The Lord, having rejected Saul, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It is to that man that we now turn in our study. This study I've entitled, The King We Need, Moral Lessons and Messianic Hope from the Kings. That man to whom we turn now is David. And remember, my goal in this series of messages is to bring us some moral lessons for our Christian lives, but also to show how these kings of Israel point us to the king that we all ultimately need, and that is Jesus. David's story is a long and fascinating one. It comprises over 50 chapters in the Bible. So I thought, I'm not going to cover David in just one sermon. At least he deserves several, because he's one of the great figures of the Old Testament. And so my plan is to break up a handful of sermons about David into two groups. We're going to see David's positive parallels that point us to Jesus, and then David's sinful shortcomings that show us our need for Jesus. Those would be the two broad categories. And this morning, we're going to start with the positive parallels that point us to Jesus. There are positive things in David's life that point us to the Lord Jesus. Then we're going to see that there are sinful shortcomings in David's life that show us that he's not the ideal king, and we need another, and that will be Jesus. But before we talk about David's sins, we're going to talk about the positive parallels between David and Jesus. And first, there are historical parallels. David is a type of Christ. David and his kingdom prefigures the kingdom of Jesus. Where do we get that from? In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David. It's called the Davidic covenant. And in that covenant, he says this, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In other words, some descendant of David is going to have an eternal kingdom. That, of course, is Jesus, the Messiah. Well, the Old Testament prophets pick up on this, and it also is a theme that we see in the New Testament where David, or Jesus, is called the Son of David. Just a couple of quotes, because we're coming into the Christmas season. You may remember Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Isaiah 11, 1. Then a root will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And numerous other quotes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, saying that there will be a descendant of David who will reign on the throne. So the future Messiah will not only be of the seed of a woman, Genesis 3:15, not only be a descendant of Abraham, but will be a descendant of David. And so when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, what does he say? He, this child born to you, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And several times in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of David. You remember two beggars following the Lord, crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And so there are some historical parallels between David and his kingdom and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And then there are some personal parallels that we'll look at, not today. David was a good man. We've already noted that the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. And there are some virtues in David, some qualities of his godliness that are worth looking at, because they point us to and parallel those that are in perfection in the Lord Jesus. But for this morning, I want to give you five positive parallels in David and his kingdom that point to Jesus. First, this. David and Jesus were both unlikely candidates for kingship. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16. both unlikely candidates for kingship. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 16, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" Now follow the procedure. Verse 6. Samuel goes to the home of Jesse. When they entered, he looked at Eliab. And Jesse's now going to bring his sons and parade them before Samuel. One of them's going to be a king. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now Samuel was not an unspiritual man. He was one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament. He was a great judge. He was a prophet. And now he's becoming a kingmaker. He was not an undiscerning man. And yet even Samuel is looking at these sons of Jesse superficially. Eliab comes in, and he must have been an impressive physical specimen. And Samuel's thinking, "Oh, this is it. My search is ended. This guy looks like a king." And God says, "No. Six more brothers of Eliab and sons of Jesse parade before him." God says, "No, no, 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 no." And then Samuel's a little bit exasperated. "You have any more sons? God said one of your sons, and you know these are all negative." "Yeah, well, there's David." Now, we don't know why Jesse seemed to think lowly of David. It may just be because he was a youth, or it may be because David was one of a quiet, contemplative man. He was a musical young man, enjoyed being with the sheep. Maybe he didn't appear to be of the stock of which kings are made. But whatever Jesse thought, David was the one chosen by God. And we have here this classic statement of verse 7 that Christians often quote, where God says, "God sees not as man sees, for God, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says, "This is God's strange and refreshing way of trampling on human standards." Again, we see how Yahweh chooses the most unlikely people to do his will, and how frequently he stands human logic on its head. Now, we have here a stark contrast to Saul. Remember, the writer, the inspired writer, takes some pains to describe how impressive Saul was physically. He was a head taller than everybody else. And yet, even though Saul was a giant in stature, he ends up being a pygmy in his character. But David, maybe not so kingly looking. Now, David's no slouch when it comes to physical appearance. He was not unattractive. It says he was handsome in appearance and he had beautiful eyes. But the physical impression is not the thing that matters. God looks not at the outward appearance as man does. God looks at the heart. Now, let's move to Jesus, the greater son of David. He was also an unlikely candidate for kingship. Consider, Jesus comes to his hometown. And what do his hometown's people say? "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" In other words, how can he be the Messiah? He's just one of us. I mean, he's a regular guy. He's Joe and Mary's boy.
In Matthew 11, 18 and 19, Jesus says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." He can't be the Messiah. He's too fun-loving. And by his associations, he can't be holy enough because he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And again, they're not seeing Jesus as a likely candidate for Messiah. In John 7, we read, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? He's not from the right place." And then as Jesus hangs on the cross, his detractors said this, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross," they say mockingly. In other words, he can't be the Messiah. Our Messiah is not going to die in humiliation on a Roman cross. You see, Jesus, on the surface, by his appearance, did not seem to be a good candidate for the Messiah. He didn't come with dazzling appearance. He didn't come with glamour. He didn't come with fireworks. The glory of his divine being was veiled beneath ordinary human flesh, and he was from ordinary human stock. What is the point? Coming back to what Dale Ralph Davis says, God is in the habit of using unlikely persons as his instrument. And there's a reason for that, brothers and sisters. Doesn't it have everything to do with God's desire to get glory for himself? And so God chooses deliberately seemingly weak things in order to display his power, his wisdom. Isn't that the truth that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12:9? When he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power," God says, "my power is perfected in weakness," leading Paul to say, "Most gladly, therefore, I will boast rather about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell with me." Isn't this the truth in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 19, where it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And so here we have this inauspicious and unimpressive young man, David, who becomes the mightiest king in Israel, a man after God's own heart. And here we have this baby who is born in a manger, laid in a cattle trough, raised by poor parents in a no-name town, dying in shame and humiliation as a common criminal. And yet he is the eternal God, clothed in flesh, who will be the Savior of the world. And we ask, how does that translate to us? How does that apply to us? God's ways of choosing weak things to shame the strong, to magnify his power, his wisdom, his grace, by displaying it through weaklings. Well, I think an application to ourselves is in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, where the Apostle Paul says to those who are in a very proud Greek culture, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are wise, so that no man may boast before God." Consider, look at yourselves. Let's look at us, or look at all the people of God. Maybe at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, they are able to point to some political power brokers in their congregation of 1,000. In some congregations, there may be an occasional person who's wealthy, but for the most part, brethren, look at ourselves. God does not populate his kingdom largely with the great intelligentsia of the world, does he? Although I'm very grateful for smart Christians, especially those who defend creation, aren't you? I'm glad. I listen to some guys, apologists, and I say, I'm glad he's on our side. There are some smart Christians. But generally, God has not populated his kingdom with the great intelligentsia in the world's wisdom. He has not populated his kingdom with, for the most part, with the well-born and wealthy, although occasionally he does. And for the most part, in the churches of the land, you're not going to find the great political power brokers. Not many wise, not many powerful, Not many noble. Just ordinary folks. Just us-ins. But who are we, really? Let me tell you who you are. You're the elect of God. You're a Christian. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You are the apple of God's eye, the pupil of God's eye. So if anybody lays his hand upon you, God's going to say from heaven, why are you persecuting me? As He did to Saul. You are, in the language of Psalm 16, one of the majestic ones of the earth. David says, in whom is all my delight. You, my brother, my sister, are one who one day, according to Matthew 13, Jesus' words, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of your Father. When everyone else is suffering eternal torment of body and soul in a place called the lake of fire, you will be shining forth as a glorious one in the glorious kingdom of God. Now, I don't mean to flatter you, because really you're not responsible for who you are. God's grace is. But this is the truth of who you are, of who we are. Why? Because God chooses unlikely candidates to magnify His power, His grace, and His infinite wisdom. And so we see God choosing an unlikely candidate, David, a youth, the youngest son of Jesse, who is in nobody's purview, a humble shepherd of the sheep, being enthroned as the greatest king Israel will ever know. And His wisdom is seen in taking a Jewish carpenter turned rabbi, dying in humiliation and reproach on a Roman cross of execution outside the walls of Jerusalem, and He becomes the key to everybody's eternal life. And God's wisdom is seen in taking a bunch of unimpressive nobodies, such as we are, and making us the wisest and most noble people to populate the earth, because that's who we are. But before I leave this point, I want to make one other application drawn from a commentator of old, William Taylor. Listen to his words. You young people especially, listen. He says, rather old-fashioned language, I would not undervalue attention to the symmetrical discipline of the physical frame. Yet, muscularity is not Christianity, and bodily beauty is not holiness. The character, therefore, ought to be the principal object of your attention. Not how you look, but what you are ought to be the first care of your lives. Commenting on, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And I address this especially to the young ones we have here, because you young men and young women know that oftentimes you're tempted to make the cultivation of your body a main concern. Your beauty as a woman, your physique as a young man, and I would not disparage the proper care of our bodies. We are stewards of our bodies. But don't make that the main thing. Young ladies, if you would find and have brought to you a godly young man, you focus above all on being a godly young woman. Cultivate that gentle and quiet spirit which Peter talks about. And a godly man will be drawn to you. Young men, would you find a godly young woman? Take to heart the words of Paul in 1 Timothy. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is profitable for all things. And a godly young woman will be attracted to you. See, God looks at the heart, and the godly among men and women, though not unmindful of the physical appearance, will look mainly at the heart. Cultivate that. More time on that than other points. But secondly, David and Jesus both experienced a mighty anointing and great persecution. Not only were they both unlikely candidates for kingship, David and Jesus both experienced a mighty anointing and great persecution. Again, in 16:13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. You see, where God calls us, He always gives His enabling, His equipping, and His empowering. But with that calling to kingship and with the anointing of the Spirit came trouble for David. It started in chapter 18. Why? Because we're told back in Genesis that the seed of the serpent will always be opposed to the seed of the woman. And there will be this perpetual opposition between these two kingdoms. And we see it in David's life. From chapter 18 on, David faces opposition from an increasingly God-forsaken Saul. Saul, in his jealousy and his anger, plots against David, seeks to hunt him down and kill him. David's life becomes one of running, hiding in caves, living in exile, being driven to the edge of his emotional strength throughout the entire book of 2 Samuel until Saul dies. Saul becomes one of the Antichrist figures because he opposes God's purposes, God's plans, God's people, and in his case, God's anointed king. So yeah, he was anointed mightily, but soon after that he faced trouble and persecution and opposition. Well, let's think about the greater son of David, Jesus. The seed of the serpent opposed the seed of the woman in Jesus. It began when he was born, right? Herod hears of this baby that's going to be a king, and in his jealousy against a rival, he plans to exterminate all the babies around Bethlehem from 2 years and younger. Then Jesus gets baptized. The Spirit of God comes upon him. Immediately he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil. And from then he launches his ministry. And what characterized the ministry of Jesus? You read the Gospels, and Jesus is never without enemies, dogging his heels, waiting in the wings to pounce on him, watching him with squinty eyes, listening for him to mess up in something he says or something he does. You have the Sadducees with their liberal unbelief trying to trick him and trap him with questions. The Pharisees with their legalistic man-made rules trying to get him in trouble by breaking their rules. His own family thinks he's crazy. The people of his hometown reject him. His own disciples lack understanding. Here we learn something further about the ways of God. In a fallen world, under the little a God of this world, Satan, there will always be opposition to the kingdom of God. As David was God's anointed to rule over God's covenant people Israel with righteousness and justice, he was opposed by the kingdom of darkness. And as Jesus was the king of the everlasting kingdom, he was opposed bitterly by the kingdom of darkness. What are the implications for us as the children of the King? Well, I think you know it well, but let me just quote it from multiple authors. What did Jesus tell us in John 15? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. We hear from the Apostle John in 1 John, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We hear from Paul in 2 Timothy, indeed, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then let Peter weigh in when he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Friends, in the age we're living, we need to buckle up because the persecution is certainly heating up in our land, isn't it? Not only do we read of our brothers and sisters being slaughtered by the multitudes in Muslim nations, but the persecution, the hatred of God and His truth is definitely increasing in our own land. I don't know if you heard of this, but I'll give you a recent example of the heightened hatred for Christians and Christian truth. Have you heard of the young woman of Asian background, Isabella Chow? In the 40,000 member university, UC Berkeley, she is one of 20 senators, student senators, who are voted to help make decisions for the student body. And she recently abstained and refused to vote for pro-LGBTQ legislation on campus. Here's her own words. As a Christian, I personally do believe that certain acts and lifestyles conflict with what is good, right, and true. I believe that God created male and female at the beginning of time and designed sex for marriage between one man and one woman. For me, to love another person does not mean that I silently concur when at the bottom of my heart I do not believe that your choices are right or the best for you as an individual. As a result of that, and here I'm quoting from an article, she has been attacked, vilified, and silenced. Her social media erupted into name-calling and vitriol up to the edge of violence. At the Senate meeting there on campus, following the vote, protesters gathered shouting and chanting, taking to the mic for more than 3 hours, demanding her resignation, name-calling and harassing her, something that sometimes continues as she travels the campus. And then we read that a petition circulated demanding her resignation while other students threatened the recall. She was voted out of every club of which she was a member, including the Berkeley Political Review, which is supposed to be a nonpartisan political journal, with two exceptions, her church fellowship and the campus Students for Life group. That's just a taste of what's coming down. So buckle up. We're living in a day where we're post-Christian as a nation, and the same persecution that David suffered and our Lord Jesus suffered and promised is going to come to us. Let's be prepared for it and not see it as a strange thing, as Peter says, when it happens. Thirdly, though, another parallel between David and Jesus. David and Jesus were both providentially preserved and protected by the Lord. You know, as I immersed myself in the study of David's life, one of the fascinating strands that runs through the narrative of David in the book of 2 Samuel in particular is the way that the Lord, by his amazing and diverse providences, protected and preserved David. I mean, David was the anointed king of Israel. God had destined him for the throne, and nothing was going to thwart him getting to that throne. But some of the ways that God delivered him are amazing and encouraging and comforting to us. Twice, Saul hurled a spear at David and missed. When Saul demanded, you know, you want my daughter as a wife because Michal loved David? I want 100 foreskins of the Philistines, thinking he's going to have to kill 100 men. Likely he's going to get killed in the process. David came with 200 and unscathed. Saul's own son Jonathan's heart was knit to David. It's one of the great friendships of the Bible. And Jonathan was so loyal to David, he was willing to give up his own right to the throne in order to see David as king. And he so defended David to his father that at one point Saul threw a spear at Jonathan, trying to kill him. On another occasion, when the men, Saul sent men to David's house to kill him, Michal, who was no godly woman, Michal protects David, has him flee, and then puts a household idol. Big question, how'd that get in David's house? Probably because of Michal. A household, a household idol, puts it in the bed and makes it look like David is sick in bed and protects David. On another occasion, Saul sends men to seize David when he has gone to Ramah to be with Samuel. He sends three groups of men, of servants. Every time the Spirit of God falls upon them and they prophesy, then Saul says, oh, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. So Saul decides to go, and the Spirit of God so comes upon him that he strips himself naked and prophesies all day and all night. Now, that was not intended to be a mark of his spirituality. You know what God was doing? God was distracting him from getting to David. And sometimes he used his own Holy Spirit. And I'm not encouraging that we look to be filled with the Spirit in the way that Saul was, because that was not a good thing. But it was God's protection of David. On another occasion, and this looked like trouble if you're reading it for the first time, Saul and his 3,000 men are beginning to surround David's little band, and you're thinking, uh-oh, how's he going to get out of this one? And then what we read is Saul gets word that the Philistines have made a raid on the land, and it says he returned from pursuing David. Just in the nick of time, he's out of there. Amazingly, God protected David. We read in 1 Samuel 23:13, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. What about Jesus? It's remarkable to see how God protected the Lord Jesus until it was time for him to suffer. Remember Jesus in Nazareth when he comes there and he speaks gracious words, but what he says so irritates them that they take him out to the brink of a cliff and they want to throw him over the cliff. And we read, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now I'm thinking if a crowd of people, you need at least 10 men to start a synagogue. So there's at least 10 men there, probably a lot more. If a crowd of people want to throw you off a cliff, they're going to get it done, right? But it seems like he just knifes through the crowd and escapes. How'd that happen? Well, John 7:30 says that he goes to the Feast of Booths, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Interesting. A little while later, he's in the temple, and it says he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then in Luke 22, Jesus says, "Well, I was with you daily in the temple. You did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." And then, what was fulfilled in the words of Acts 2:23, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but not until his hour came. In the providence of God, until his hour came, he was protected by the sovereignty of his Father. Why didn't they lay hands on him? They couldn't, because his hour hadn't come. When his hour came, he said, "This hour is yours." Because the Father determined that he would be delivered over to suffer and to die. Friends, what does that mean for us as the servants of God? It's very comforting. It means that we will be preserved until our work on earth is done. There's a quote that I think is attributed to George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists of history, who led thousands to Christ in Great Britain and during the First Great Awakening in the colonies in the 1740s. And I believe it was George Whitefield who said, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." Now, that doesn't mean we're to be careless or presumptuous. We need to take care of our lives. We need to take care of our lives by getting proper, eating proper diet and getting exercise. We preserve our lives as good stewards of these bodies. There are places we ought not to go, things we ought not to do because we're needlessly putting ourselves in the path of danger. But we are to live faithfully, and we are to witness faithfully and boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we are immortal until our work on earth is done. We will be under the canopy of God's protection. And that's something we need to remind ourselves of, brothers and sisters, regarding ourselves, and regarding our children. I'm liable to a lot of fears. And when I hear my son going into Nuevo Laredo, you know, which is controlled by the cartels and where they kidnap Americans, I have fear in my heart. But I have to remember, my son is immortal until his work on earth is done. This year we lost some dear loved ones from our midst. I remind us, there were no accidents. The work of our sisters, Betty, Mary, work of our brother David, was finished in the will of God. No tree limb, no cancer, no bullet was an accident. Their work was done in the will of God. And we need to rest in that assurance for ourselves and for our loved ones. We need to be wise and prudent, but we also need to be bold and courageous. Nothing will befall us until God, our Father, wills it. Fourthly, David and Jesus did not turn to evil when mistreated by their enemies. Another amazing mark of King David's life is his refusal to return evil with evil. You're likely aware, and I'm not going to turn to read them, I'll show you where they are. There were two occasions where Saul's life was in the hands of David, and he could have dispatched him, in the cave and in the camp. Remember, David and his men are hiding in the camp, and Saul goes in. This is 1 Samuel 24, 4-6. You want to read in the extended portion. And Saul goes in to relieve himself. And David is within close enough reach, and his men said, "Hey, this is your hour, man. Kill him. Dispatch him." David couldn't lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. He cut off the piece of his robe. Then he went out and he brandished it, saying, "Look, this is proof, Saul. I could have killed you, but I have goodwill toward you. Don't believe what men are saying about me." And then the other occasion was in the camp. Saul is sleeping there. He's got his spear. He's got his water jug. And Abner, his general, is supposed to be guarding him. His bodyguard sleeping next door. David and Abishai go in. They sneak in. And again, Abishai says, you know, do away with him. He says, no. And he takes the spear, he takes the jug of water, he goes out and brandishes it again as proof. Saul, you know, come on, I'm not against you. And so David never turned to evil. He never returned evil for evil with his enemies. What about our King Jesus? Well, Jesus taught us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to bless those who curse us. And through his apostle in Romans 12, he tells us, don't be overcome by evil. And you're overcome by evil when you return evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Leave it to God. Well, our Lord Jesus, who taught this, told us to do this, certainly practiced what he taught. And although Jesus is God, vengeance is with him, in his first coming, he didn't come for judgment. He came for salvation. And so he forgave his crucifiers with the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Peter tells us of Jesus, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What is the lesson for us? We need to do the same. Yeah. Persecution is ratcheting up. You're going to feel the heat. Oh, we need to, by the grace of God, love our enemies. Bless those who curse us. I referenced Isabella Chow earlier. Let me read to you her response to this vile, cruel, wrongful abuse that she has suffered. In an interview, she writes or spoke, but at the same time, God's really been reminding me what it means to love unconditionally, right? Because it's one thing to say, I love and accept and validate you before all the backlash happened. But it's another thing to stand by these words and to really wrestle with what it means to love a community that has been calling me all these names. I've been called the F word and so many other slurs I don't want to say. But Christ's love is not conditional on people accepting me. And in the same way, people don't accept me, it doesn't mean that I need to love them any less. In fact, it means that I, as a representative of the Christian community here and the church in general, need to wrestle with what it means to love and to speak the truth in love, especially on a campus like Berkeley. Our sister's being a good example to us. Oh, she's taking hits and she's losing a lot. Oh, but she's being given grace to love her persecutors. Oh, we need to do the same. There's grace available for that. One final point. David and Jesus were both representative men, shepherds stepping forth to rescue God's sheep from predators. We all know the story of David and Goliath. If you know nothing else about David, you at least know the story of David and Goliath. And perhaps next time we'll look into it in more detail, but I'm assuming you know the story. What's the lesson we're to draw from the David and Goliath incident? Sometimes the application goes like this. David, a weak little youth with a slingshot, was up against this great, intimidating giant. And he slew the giant. And you have giants in your life that you need to slay with the slingshot of faith. Now, I'm not going to make fun of that interpretation. I think there's truth in that. And there are some personal virtues in David that are displayed there that I probably want to call your attention to in a further sermon. But I think there's another way to look at that, a better way in light of the big picture. And it's this. Instead of identifying ourselves with David facing giants, we need to identify ourselves with the Israelite nation represented by David. You remember the agreement between the Philistines and Israel? Each of these nations at war would send forth a champion. And their champions would fight to the death. And it was a winner take all. Whichever champion won, that nation won. Well, the Philistines had their champion, a man who was 9 feet plus tall. His armor weighed about 125 pounds. The bronze point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. Now, my wife and I, with the colder weather, are starting to do a little bowling together. That's about the weight of a man's bowling ball. That's just the tip of his spear. Very intimidating. The Israelite army, not surprisingly, was paralyzed with fear. Saul, who was a big man in himself, was not volunteering. But as you know, David rises to the challenge, fells the giant with one stone from his sling. where do we see ourselves? I think the best way to see ourselves is not as David, but as Israel. Listen to a couple of commentators. William Taylor, we cannot see him confronting the giant with his sling and stone and consummating his destruction with his own sword without being reminded of a greater than he who foiled the prince of darkness with a triple thrust of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and who through death destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. And Gordon Ketty says Israel was God's flock, Goliath no more than a predator, and David stepped forward as the shepherd who would protect his sheep. This is the symbolism of redemption itself. Like Israel in the Valley of Elah, we all, lost humanity, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Like David the shepherd, Jesus, the good shepherd, came forward ready to give his life for the sheep. But David was merely a shadow of Christ. Christ took no weapons. Christ went not to fight, but to die. For as Isaiah prophesied, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, David and Jesus were both representative men. When David defeated the giant, he won for the nation. He won for Israel. Friends, our greatest enemy is the just wrath of a holy and righteous God. You face no greater enemy as fallen human beings than the just, holy wrath of God, which we all deserve. We need a champion that we might stand before this God. Jesus is God's appointed champion. You see, by nature and by birth, we are all in Adam. We are all fallen, condemned sinners in Adam. There's another society, those who are in Christ, who have put their faith in Jesus and have had his righteousness given to them. We need to get out of Adam as our representative and into Christ. In the final day of in the day of your death, and in the final day of judgment, you dare not stand before God representing yourself, because you will be crushed with the righteous, just, holy wrath of God. But if you put your faith in Jesus, let him be your representative. Let him be your champion. And for his sake, God will welcome you into his kingdom, because his righteousness will be given to you, because his victory on the cross was the victory of his people. He overcame sin and guilt and death and hell, not for himself, but for his people. Let Jesus be your champion. Let Jesus be your representative, and all will be well. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all of the pictures that point us forward to your son, Jesus. Thank you for David, such a significant figure in redemptive history, so righteous, so good a man in so many ways, and yet a flawed king. Thank you for Jesus, for that perfect king who can represent us before you, God, and give us eternal life. We thank you for him. In his name, amen.